spend just a little bit of time in what I've referred to as my address to the church. As Henry mentioned, I don't know how long it'll be before I am able to come back and spend some time with you. So last night I spent some time thinking about what I would like to say to you as a church and what is on my heart for you as a church. And then I would like to share with you some things in the scripture that have been a blessing to me recently, which I think you'll enjoy. So let's bow our heads and we will pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, it's so good to know that you're our Father. And we just pray that your Spirit would be here with us, that we would know that you are here to fellowship with us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to listen to what you have to say to us. We need your encouragement. We need your love. We need your blessing. And so we pray that as we listen, that we would gather up the fragments and be blessed. Draw us in. We pray that you would shut Satan out of our assembly, for we do not want him here and he is not welcome. Do not allow us to be distracted, but let us have a focus of mind and heart that will draw us closer to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you greetings from my wife, who unfortunately could not come down to be with us today. I wish that she could, but she wasn't feeling 100%. And so I asked Reuben to film so I can take the sermon back for her to listen to. Firstly, I'd like to thank all of you who have been praying for myself and my wife and my children. I know that many of you have, and we have felt the blessing of those prayers. It's been an interesting journey. If I were to arrange things the way that I would like, then when we had prayed about this back in January, February and March, that I would have been restored and we would have gone on together and we would have planted this new church on the Gold Coast, and that is the way I would have liked to have done it. But as God says, his ways are not our ways. And I must say personally that to leave this place was very, very hard. Very, very hard, to the point where I could not even think about you because it was too painful and too much of a tax on my health. So you'll have to forgive me for that. But as my health increases, as I'm beginning to pick up, I begin to think about all the times that we've spent together. And I thank you for your prayers. I also thank the Lord for the progress that the Lord has made in the church. It's a good thing to see that when the pastor falls off the twig, that the church continues to march on. That is what I would hope would be every pastor's dream. The church is not dependent on any one individual. The church has one foundation, doesn't it? That's Christ and Christ alone, through whatever channels, through whatever medium that he chooses to manifest himself. And so we don't look to man, we don't put our dependence on the arm of flesh, but on Christ and Christ alone. And so, as I've heard the various reports come through, my heart has been blessed to know that the work has continued under the leadership of Ross and the elders. And I pray that you will continue to pray for them as they continue to give themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word, so that the advance of this church will continue. Some things that I would like to say to this church. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is something that that I certainly do, to make mention of you in my prayers. I give thanks because, as Henry mentioned, this is a place where I know people will feel loved and accepted. And that is a gift. That is not something that you possess in and of yourselves. Just like to remind you of that. It's a bit of a mantra of mine, but it's a gift from God that has been given to you. Cherish the gift, nurture the gift, stir up the gift that is within you as a church, and continue to love one another, to fellowship with one another, to care for each other, and act as a family, as a church should, as you care for one another. As Chris mentioned, to come together not only on Sabbath, but on other times, and you may see some interesting things, like people falling off skateboards. The second thing that is I would like to say specifically to the elders of the church, and that is to take up, as it says in the book of Acts, that you commit yourself to prayer and the ministry of the word, to seed the congregation of God with good seed, to fight the good fight, to shepherd the flock, to be patient with the weak and those that are immature in the way. It's not easy taking on the role of an elder, and in some ways we sometimes think it would be just be easier to use an axe and cut away the annoyances, but that's not the job of an elder. It's to shepherd the flock, to be a shepherd, not a butcher. And for the members, I ask you to pray for and uphold the elders. Regard them highly and pray for them that God will bless you through their ministry. No man, no woman lives to themselves. No man, no woman dies to themselves. We are all of one, and we work together, each having our roles. No one should act independently of another, and we need to pray for each other in the roles that God has given us, being fully satisfied that the position that we are is the position that God would have us to be. Is that right? And if we are unsatisfied with the position that we are in, then maybe God will keep us in that position until we are satisfied with that position. As it says in reference to giving, as I've often heard it said, if we have trouble with giving money to the Lord, then don't give until it hurts. Go beyond that and give until it feels good. Then you are ready to move forward. Do not seek to act independent of the leaders of the church or to rebel against their God-given authority over you and the Lord. Another thing that I would ask you to do is to continue the training and development of new leaders for eldership. If there's one thing that's lacking in the world today, it's the want of men who will stand as a needle to the pole, who will stand for what is right, who will choose the right because it is right, and leave the consequences with God. Men like that do not come about by chance. They come about through prayer and cultivation and hard effort. And so, as the leaders of the church and the members of this church, we need to continue to pray that God will send us leaders, those who will feed the congregation of God so that we will flourish as a tender plant before the Lord. We need men. I also ask you to extend the mentorship program and training program of the membership. As we have been told in inspiration, that there are many who would be willing to work if they were taught how to begin. So teaching, we need to teach. And as I guess I have tried to demonstrate in my ministry, that teaching the membership is even more important than the ministry itself going out and trying to win new people. Because it's the membership that needs to go out and bring in the people, and the leadership needs to continue to train and nurture and mentor the congregation. Do your best to attend prayer meeting. For me, the prayer meeting is as vital as the Sabbath service to your spiritual life. If nights are difficult, seek to find some kind of midweek connection with your brothers and sisters to study the word. We need to congregate together, to study the word, to stir up one another's minds, to search the scriptures. Not just what we think or what we feel or what we believe is correct, but to go to the scriptures, get the scripture knowledge, get the truth, to stir one another up, to challenge one another with what the scripture says. Do not say, I think. Say, this is what the word says. we've had enough of opinion. We want what the Scripture says. And so we need to come together, not just in isolation with your own private Bible study, but to take your private Bible study and to share it and let it multiply and grow. Another thing that I would ask you to do is to continue the work that we have begun in blessing the children. To bless the children. To have rituals and ceremonies of blessing for our children. For those that are in the age bracket of 9, 10 up to 13, it is the most challenging time period, both for the children and for us as adults. Particularly for those that have tried to lead a class of that age group. You will know what I'm saying. Children need to know that they are loved and accepted amidst all the challenges and temptations that they are receiving. And our children are simply manifesting the influence of the godlessness that surrounds us as a church. It's almost impossible to avoid. And so we need to bless our children, to lay hands upon them as often as we can and tell them that they are the children of God and that we love them and that we care for them. This, above all things, is something that I desire to see as part of fulfillment of the Elijah message, that God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. I encourage you to maintain the biblical roles of men and women in the church. I pray that you will not succumb to the sad circumstances that are occurring in churches around us. I want to impress upon you the importance of daily family worship. After I was listening to a sermon from one of your elders here, which was of great edification to me personally, I went back and began to study the spirit of prophecy on that particular subject. And I came across a quote, and I submit this to you for your reflection and for your study, where Ellen White said in her writing that she would not feel safe staying in a home where daily family worship was not had. She would not feel safe to stay in a home where daily worship was not taking place. I don't know if you've come across that before. I had not come across that before. But it certainly stung me to action. And I confessed to the Lord about my sporadic efforts to daily bring my family to the altar of the Lord and to offer a sacrifice of praise both morning and evening and to have a covering over my family through that daily worship process. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is hard. But that, of course, is the way that Satan intended it to be. It's too hard to have daily worship. It's impossible to have morning and evening worship. But that is the way that Satan designed it to be. But that which is impossible with man is possible and probable and certain with God. And if we are encouraged to do this, and if the prophet would not feel safe coming into a home where daily worship was not had, would the prophet feel comfortable coming into our home? That is the question that I want to leave with you on that subject. And I encourage, as it says, fathers to take up the leadership role in this work of worship in the family. Make it interesting. Make it appealing. If you feel that you can't, get on your knees and ask God to give you the ability, and don't get off your knees until you get it. This work cannot be done by anyone else. It must be done in this way. And many say, oh, I feel inadequate. What do I say? What do I preach? Or what do I say to my children? I feel inadequate. Well, go as the man who went to his friend at midnight until you receive bread for your family. That's what provision, that's what a provider is, isn't it? To provide bread for his family. Let's look beyond man, well, as the text says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, the bread of life, that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what it means to be a provider for your family, to provide the spiritual bread, the spiritual nurture for your family. Now, don't read half of the great controversy in one sitting. A few small verses, thoughtfully meditated upon, is enough. And then pray for your family, that God will protect them and watch over them. I can certainly say that with the wrestles that I've had in raising my boys, as I've endeavoured to do this, I have found many of the issues that I have been wrestling with have sorted themselves out. By the covering of the Lamb through the morning and the evening sacrifice, the sacrifice of your time, the sacrifice of other things that you would do, and the Lord has certainly blessed. So even something as simple as having family worship, this poor old pastor didn't even understand the full significance of that until now. And so now I pass that on to you. I encourage you to continue the instruction on the importance of reverence in the church, for we worship a holy God, don't we? It is a challenge, it is difficult, but our children will take their understanding of God from the way we approach him in the sanctuary, as well as the way that we approach him in the home sanctuary. There is an importance to reverence. I'm not talking of silence, I'm talking of reverence. There is a difference between reverence and silence. Let us show God the honour and respect that is due to his name. Above all, as I have tried in my ministry with you, find your value in your son or daughtership to your heavenly Father and rest in his love. And finally, I ask you to study the word. If you find the study of the word difficult, pray for a love for the word. Will God deny you that prayer? If you pray for a love of the word, God will give you a love of the word. And when you love the word, then the fretful phrase that says, "When can I find time?" begins to find its level. For the things that you love are the things that you will do. The things that you love are the things that you will do. Sometimes it will be hard. And again, I would say to the church, for those of amongst us that have small children, mothers particularly, this is very difficult. And so we should be upholding mothers particularly in prayer, that God will be near them and will strengthen them, because it is not always possible for them with the burdens that they carry. Prosper yourself by reading the spirit of prophecy. God has raised up a prophet amongst us. Is that right? Read it. If you want to prosper, read it. Become intelligent to the roots of your faith. Be fully settled in the third angel's message, having an intelligent faith that reaches into the most holy place. Discern the many false teachings that are blowing through the Adventist church, for there are many, and the winds are many, and the falsehood is great in the church today. Take nothing for granted. Leave no stone unturned. Get the Bible truth. This is my greatest plea to you. Study the scripture for yourself, for the things that you may think, that you may believe, and even if you understand them on the surface, without having a bedrock understanding of these things, you may still misunderstand the significance of these Bible truths that have been given to us as a people. And so at this point, I would like to wrestle with one of these biblical truths that is certainly under attack in our church today and has been for at least 30, 40, 50 years now, and that is the topic of the investigative judgment. And before I do that, I would just like to stop at this point once again and offer a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we engage in this subject, open our minds. I pray that you would speak through me. Give me the words to speak, that the seed may be sown into the minds of the faithful. I pray that the weeds will not choke this seed, that the ravens will be kept at bay, that the hard, rocky soil will be opened up and the seed will be planted, and it will bring forth its fruit in due season. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. And first we'll go to the yes and then to the no. I want to understand from you. You don't have to put up your hand. This is not, and as I've tried to teach, there is no value in knowledge in and of itself. So if you get this wrong, it doesn't matter. Better to find out now than later. When we confess our sins to Christ, Are our sins immediately thrown into the depths of the sea? Yes or no? Yes, who's... Yeah, right, I'm putting your hand up. Yes? Is that true? Yes? What about no? 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 We're divided on this subject. When we confess our sins, are our sins immediately thrown into the depths of the sea? This is the question that we need to look at today, because as a people, we are confused on this subject. Let me read to you. I could take you through Leviticus and show you the basis of the plan of salvation and the basis of the understanding of this process, but I'm going to read to you a summary from the book Great Controversy. You can read it in the book of Leviticus and Exodus to get the specific text there, but listen carefully to what is said here. Without the shedding of blood, and this is page 418, Great Controversy. Without the shedding of blood, says the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 7:11. The broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The blood, representing the forfeited life of the sinner, and this is talking about the sacrificial system, whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, notice carefully, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. So when the sin was confessed, where did it go? To the sanctuary. It did not go into the depths of the sea. It went into the sanctuary. Let's listen as we continue. In some cases, the blood was not taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Leviticus 10:17. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. So when we confess our sins go upon Christ and then are transferred to the sanctuary. Study that out if you're not sure. And so we continue. Such was the work that went on day by day. We study the plan of the Jews in the sanctuary. Day by day they would come, they would bring their sacrifices, they would lay their hands upon the sacrifice, and then the blood would be taken and sprinkled before the veil in the holy place, symbolizing a transfer of the sin from the sinner to the sanctuary. And then, as we have studied, once each year there was a special ceremony called the Day of Atonement. Once a year, I'll read here again just over the page, Great Controversy 4:19. Such was the work that went on day by day through the year. The sins of Israel were thus transferred to the sanctuary, and a special work became necessary for their removal. Once a year, on the great Day of Atonement, the priest entered the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary. So the sins were transferred from the sinner to the sanctuary, and then once each year the sins were taken from the sanctuary and they were blotted out, and then they were thrown into the depths of the sea. Now let's just summarize and get this clear in our minds. The sin is confessed over the lamb and transferred to the lamb. Which is Christ, and atonement is made for the sinner. When we come to Christ and we confess our sins, atonement is made for our sins. What does the word atonement mean? At-one-ment, reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. We confess our sins and atonement is made for us. Now, the slaying of the lamb was a symbol of what? The death of Christ on the cross. So atonement, in that sense, in terms of world history, took place when Jesus died on the cross. A complete and full atonement was made for us on the cross of Christ. Is that correct? A complete and full atonement was made for us on the cross. And when we come and we confess our sins, we are availing ourselves of that atonement that was made on our behalf. But the sin is not thrown into the depths of the sea. The blood is carried into the sanctuary. The sin is transferred to the sanctuary. And then on the Day of Atonement, here we have this word again, atonement. The sanctuary is cleansed, a final atonement is made, and the sins are blotted out. So we have what we refer to as a dual atonement. The atonement of the individual when they confess their sin to Christ, and then the atonement for the congregation and for the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. A dual atonement which takes place. Two phases of the atonement which takes place for the removal of sin. As I've noted here, through a study of the sanctuary service, the Adventist Church has understood that the elimination of sin passes through a dual atonement. At the point where the lamb is slain on behalf of the sinner, which is the death of Christ, and at the point where the sanctuary is cleansed. How is it cleansed? How is the sanctuary cleansed? Well, we don't have time to go into all of that, but I'd encourage you to study. And of course, Daniel chapter 7 and 8 deal with this subject about the cleansing of the sanctuary. But in essence, we're talking about the work of investigative judgment. The name of each sinner is brought up in the judgment and is investigated as to whether they have truly believed the words of Christ and accepted the gift of salvation and allowed Christ to work in them. And in this work of judgment, names are retained in the Book of Life and names are removed, depending on not their own works, not their own abilities, but on whether they have believed the words of God and allowed the word of God to work in and through them. That is two very different things. It is not us living up to a certain standard by which we pass under the rod to make sure that we are in. It is simply the fact of whether we believed the word of God and responded to the word as he bid us, that we obeyed the word of God, that we responded to him, even when it seemed difficult, even when it seemed hard. We trusted in him and we followed him through this work of atonement. And of course, we know that since 1844, this work of atonement, this final atonement, has been going on. Names are being retained, names are being removed. And through this process, we see the cleansing of the sanctuary. And I won't go into the final act of atonement where the two goats are brought out, Azazel and the Lord's goat, and the sin is placed upon Azazel, representing Satan, and taken off into a desolate region and taken away. My point is not to focus on that so much, but as to focus on the two aspects of this atonement, this dual atonement. The thing that is interesting, that as a church we have understood this two phase of atonement, this two phase of the removal of sin, for over 100 years, up until about the mid-1950s. This is very clearly taught, very clearly understood. And it was during the time of the 1950s that our Protestant neighbours came to us and says, "You can't have this two phases of atonement. You can't have this investigative judgment, because that takes away the assurance of the sinner of his salvation." And if you think about it on the surface, if there is a work that's going on in heaven and names are being retained and names are being removed, then if your name has not come up yet, can you be certain of your salvation? If your name has not come up yet, can you be certain that you are saved? Yeah, see? There we go. That proves it. That means that the investigative judgment is a doctrine that is calculated to destroy your assurance of salvation, which is therefore against the gospel of Christ. It is anti-gospel. It is heretical, and you should eliminate it. It makes sense, doesn't it? On its surface, it seems to make sense. On the one hand, you have the assurance of salvation through a belief in the death of Christ. On the other hand, you have this investigative judgment where your names are brought up and appear before God and are closely examined. How would you feel about being closely examined by the Lord today? Do you feel comfortable with that thought? Why don't we feel comfortable with that thought? Should we be afraid of God? What is it that makes us uncomfortable about being closely examined by God? The presence of sin in the life? The unforgiven sin? Unconfessed sin? If we've come into the house of God today, are there those to whom we have a grudge or something that we may hold against? Are there those that are holding a grudge against us? Unconfessed sin? Why should we fear the examination of the Lord? It creates a sense of uncertainty, doesn't it? And we don't want uncertainty. Pastor, preach to us smooth things. Scratch our ears. Put us at rest. Don't stir us up. We don't want to hear those things. I just want to know that I'm loved. You know, whatever happens, Jesus still loves me, and it's true. But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Do we feel safe going into the judgment? Are we confident we will be declared righteous by God? Can we be confident of this, that God will declare us righteous? Are you certain that when your name is called up, that in your mind's eye, and I like to think of this, that when my name, and I hear my name being read out, Adrian Ebens, and in my mind I see Jesus rise and I see him put out his hands and say, Father, Adrian believes in my sacrifice. He has accepted my word. He believes on my name. He is responding to me. Declare him righteous, for my power is in him. My life is in him. That's what I look to. If I look to myself, if I look inside of myself and I begin to examine, would I stand in the judgment? I just thank God that right now my life is not passing before all of you on that screen. It wouldn't be very pretty. But then again, maybe yours wouldn't either. But it's not that that I trust in. It's my Saviour that I trust in. Has the church been wrong in presenting this doctrine of investigative judgment, which seems to challenge us, which seems to take away the assurance of our salvation? Have we been wrong in this? This is the question that I want to pose to you. Numerous Adventist scholars say, yes, we have been wrong, whether you realise it or not. There is great debate within the church today. Well, in many cases, the debate is over. We had this debate 20, 30 years ago. And the majority of the church have concluded, if not on paper, in principle and in their writings and in their private conversations with their students that they teach in our colleges, that the investigative judgment is anti-gospel. I was taught that myself. That's what I was taught. The investigative judgment in and of itself is anti-gospel. Most ministers are taught that today. You need to be aware of that. Are you on the scripture truth? Are you standing on the foundation? Do you know for yourself what the foundation was laid for us as a people? You need to know. Don't trust in flesh. Don't trust in other human beings. Do not trust in education in and of itself. We need to get educated, but don't trust in it. It will lead you astray. If we study the shadows of salvation, the sanctuary is clear that sin is transferred to the sanctuary. We must follow the scripture. It is clear from the types and the shadows that sin is transferred to the sanctuary, that there is a judgment, that it began in 1844, and that names are being retained and names are being removed. That is what the scripture says. To move off that platform simply because we feel uncomfortable, is that reason enough to discount over a century of understanding of scripture that we believe God has given to us? Did God lay the platform wrong, brothers and sisters? Are the pillars of our faith laid incorrectly? Do we have a misunderstanding of the plan of salvation on the fundamental truths of our faith? That is the question that we need to answer, because many today are saying, yes, we have. And you need to know for yourself whether they are right or whether the founding fathers of our faith were right on this particular subject. So it's obviously easy for Protestants to deny the teaching of the investigative judgment. With one quick sweep of the pen, we can say that the Old Testament applied to the Jews and the Jews alone, and the New Testament is for us. And so we don't need this sacrificial system. We don't need the application of this system. That was for the Jews. They were saved in one way. We are saved in another way. Even though Paul himself says that there is only one gospel. Only one gospel. What is the purpose of this investigative judgment? Why does God subject us to this process? Would you like to know the answer? It's nearly quarter past 12. Should we stop? I needed permission. Pray for the children. Why does God subject us to this close examination? I want you to notice in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. What we see here, John 21 and verse 15, we might refer to as a mini investigative judgment. And let us read 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." If Jesus came to you and says, "Do you love me more than these?" Is Jesus probing the heart of Peter? Is he going beyond all of the great works? I mean, he could have said, "Peter, have you cast out demons?" "Yes, Lord." "Have you preached the truth?" "Yes, Lord." "Have you done many great works in my name?" "Yes, Lord, amen. Open the door, let me in." Is that what he asks? No, he says what? "Do you love me? What is your relationship with me?" And Peter, he answers discreetly. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, at that point, we may conclude that the investigation is over. But now the test goes a little bit deeper. It goes a little bit deeper. Verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" At this point, what would you begin to conclude? If Jesus came to you a second time, immediately after you had said to him, "I do love you, Lord, and you know that I love you," if he came to you a second time and said, "Do you love me?" What would you begin to do? Would you begin to doubt? Well, Jesus knows everything. Maybe he knows something that I don't know. Maybe there is something in my life. And you begin to examine and you begin to go over your life history. Don't do that. That's not going to help you. And you begin to doubt and you begin to struggle and you begin to wrestle. Jesus is challenging you now. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Why is he making Peter uncomfortable? Isn't that a bit insensitive to do that? No? Amen. Let's continue. "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." But Jesus doesn't let go. He hangs on. And he asks again in verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" This is the point where Peter is in the crucible, isn't it? He begins to remember how he denied his Lord. He can hear with a distinct shrill the cock that crowed. He remembers his denunciation of Christ and how that he didn't know him. He remembers how he denied his Lord. He remembers his failure to comprehend and understand all that Christ had taught him. And all of that is going through his head. What does Peter have to hang on to? What can he turn to? Is there anything inside of him that he can turn to that can give him any assurance, any confidence that he does love Christ? There's nothing, is there? He cannot look within himself. He cannot look to his own works. He cannot look to his own ability. There's only one thing that he can hang himself upon, and that is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. He can remember, because this is after the resurrection, when it was said specifically, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen. And Peter, those two words, is that significant? And Peter. Did Jesus care about Peter? His hope begins to rise. Yes. Why would he say, and Peter, unless he felt that there was hope for me? Simon, I have prayed for you. He would remember those words. Simon, I have prayed for you. Satan has sought to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. If he remembers those words, would his courage grow? The courage grows not on what he has done and not done, but on what Christ has done and said. That is what the investigative judgment is about. It's to find out whether you really believe his word. Do you really believe his word? Why do we need to understand that? Well, I have a little story for you that I think will help with this issue. God wants to know that our doubt of his word is no longer lurking inside of us. Do we doubt God's word? Do we doubt his word? No? Boy, you're confident. I'm not that confident. I doubt his word. I'm not happy to confess it. I confess it. Have you ever gone, why is this happening to me? If you'd say that, then you are doubting the word of God. Why is this happening to you? But doesn't God say that he will make all things work together for you? Doesn't he say that no temptation is taken upon you but such as is common to man, and he will provide a way of escape for you? Does he not say that? Then why would you say, why is this happening to me? Unless you doubted his word. We doubt his word. Of course we doubt his word. It's stamped upon the very fibre of our nature. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree? Hath God said? It's stamped in the very fibre of our being. We challenge God every day, and God wants to burn that out of us. He'll either burn it out of us now, or we'll burn with it at the end of the millennium. There's no other way. No other way. He's got to burn that out of us now. I want it out now. I don't want to doubt God. I want to be able to say to my Father when I'm faced with challenges and difficulties, I trust my Father. It's easy to trust when everything's going well, isn't it? But when you're tested, when you're challenged, don't you want to know that you still believe the Word? Don't you want to know? I want to know. I want to know. I want to know now, before it gets really hard. I want to prepare now, before it really starts to get difficult, whether I trust His Word. Now is the time to do your bench pressing of the Word of God. Get strong in the Word. Get settled in the truth. I want to come back to the story of the prodigal son. Let's have a look in Luke chapter 15. You'll have to forgive me. I'm making up for 9 months of not being able to preach, so it's good to be back. Luke 15. Listen carefully. This story, recently, I believe the Lord showed me, has direct implications for our understanding of the investigative judgment and why the investigative judgment is good news. Because if the investigative judgment is part of the plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation is good news, then investigative judgment is good news, isn't it? Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I can't wait for you to die, so give it to me now. So he divided to them his livelihood. He divided to them his livelihood, his life. And so there's a whole story just in there. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, with wanton living. He wasted everything that he had. Why did he leave his father? Because he didn't believe his word. I'm sure the father said to him, "Son, if you work hard, if you do the right thing, you will prosper. You'll be blessed." "Ah, Dad, you're in the dark ages. Get over it." Is that the spirit of this age? "Ah, Dad, what would you know? You're nothing but Homer Simpson." That's what the world would portray to us. If all the Homer Simpsons of the world were laid end to end, it'd be a good thing. All right. And it says here, verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine." After the pleasures of sin for a season are complete, the famine of the soul begins. The leanness of the soul begins. The emptiness, the loneliness, the guilt, the sense of, "I've wasted everything that my father has given to me and I have nothing," and I begin to be in want. And so the famine begins. Verse 15, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine." For a Jew to feed pigs was the ultimate insult. Pigs are unclean animals. And for a Jew, you don't want to be associating with unclean animals. "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." When you're at the top, you're at the top, and when you're at the bottom, you are at the bottom. But then he came to himself, or the Spirit of the Lord came to him. "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father's, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" See, he has a plan. He realized that he's made a mistake, and so "I can't just come back to Dad." Well, he could, couldn't he? He could just go back and say, "Dad, I'm sorry." And he could have humbled himself. But no, he has a plan. Pride always has a plan. "I have a plan. I won't come as a son. I'll come as a hired servant. Surely you'll hire me as a hired servant." That is the dignified thing to do, isn't it? To acknowledge, "Yes, I'll acknowledge that I'm wrong, but I will not throw myself at his mercy and throw myself upon his mercy." Why? Did the son really know his father? He couldn't have. To say, I will make myself a hired servant, tells me that he didn't know his father. He didn't know what his father was really like. He didn't understand. And so he comes up with a covenant, an agreement. "Let's enter into an agreement, Father. I will no longer be your son, but I will be a servant, and you will pay me. You will give me reward for my effort." It's a covenant, isn't it? We often refer to the older son as a legalist, but who is the legalist here? Who is the Pharisee here? Isn't this prodigal son a Pharisee? He's going to earn his way back to the Father. This is what he wants to do. But it says here, "I will go." And verse 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." Let me alter the relationship. The relationship is now altered. I'm no longer your son. I'm your servant. I will dictate the terms of the relationship. Nothing seems to have changed from when the son left, has it? He's still dictating the terms. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father's, but when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And the son said, he clears his throat. He prepares himself for his little covenant spiel. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father lets him get that out, doesn't he? Because it's true. He's no longer worthy to be called his son. But before he gets to the solution, this is what happens. "But the father," it says, "but the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" And as it says here, he had compassion, he ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. That's encouraging, isn't it? Father shouldn't have done that, should he? He wasted all of his livelihood, destroyed it all, was a complete waste of space. He was using up air that could have been used for somebody more worthy than himself. But the Father has compassion on him. And then it says, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. What is the fatted calf? What is the symbol of the fatted calf? Isn't that a symbol of Christ who was crucified? Notice that the Father embraces the Son to give context to the fatted calf. Only in sonship and daughtership can we fully appreciate the gift of the cross. You can't understand the cross without fully accepting that you are a son or daughter of God. You may begin to see that you're a son or a daughter through the cross, but you'll never fully understand it until you know you're a son or daughter of God. And so, we say this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. The thing that we don't find out about this passage is that the son came fully intending to enter into a covenant with his father to be a servant rather than the son. The father immediately embraces him and bestows upon him the covenant of sonship. Did the son accept the covenant of sonship? Do we know? Doesn't say, does it? Is the younger son then truly in a saving relationship with the father? Do we know? We don't know. Could the son, under this situation, in his mind, continue to act as a servant while his father looks upon him as a son? That you actually have two relationships taking place. The father sees his son as a son, and the son sees himself as a servant. Can we see the two relationships there? How can the father help the son to see that he is still in a servant relationship and he needs to move out of that relationship? How can he do that? If at that point his sins, because when they killed the fatted calf, he had atonement for his sins, didn't he? If at that point his sins were thrown into the depths of the sea, would the son ever be confronted with that sin again? Would he ever have to confront his deep-seated servanthood and old covenant understanding of his father? He wouldn't, would he? Would he then truly be in a saving relationship with a father? No. Would he be lost? Yes. So how do we deal with this subject? Well, being a Jewish family, all Jews have to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And one of those times is the Day of Atonement. If the son had entered into a relationship with the father where he was still negotiating the terms, that he would be a servant and the father would accept his works and he would regain his dignity because his pride would not allow him to humble himself and fully embrace grace from God. If he was still a servant, then do you think that in the night season that at times he would have thought, you know, the father can't love me, really. After all I've done, I mean, and I messed up again today. I burned out the starter motor on the tractor. And I could tell on his face that he was disappointed. I messed up. Do you think those thoughts would be going through his mind? And what about the brother standing over there in the corner saying, young brother, thinks he's going to come back and get some of this inheritance, looking down the barrel at his brother. And he can see these brothers looking at him like that, and he's going, yeah, look, he's right. I am no good. And as he allows these thoughts, being a servant, as he allows these thoughts to continue to mull over in his mind, his sense of worthlessness increases. And as his sense of worthlessness increases, that was a mouthful, he slides back into sin. There is no protection against sin when you feel that you're not worth anything, is there? Care factor, 0%. When we reach that point, there is no barrier to sin. Why should I stop? And so sin would continue. But he knows that he's coming up to the Day of Atonement, and sin is starting to come out of his life. And he's starting to manifest his disappointments and his lack of acceptance of the Father's love. And he comes up to the Day of Atonement. Is he ready to face the investigative judgment? No, he's not. There's only one way you can accept faced investigative judgment, and that is for the son to truly accept the father's embrace, to rest in sonship, to believe the words of the father. This my son was lost, he was dead, but now he is alive. He wears the ring. He wears the robe. His feet is shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. If he accepts the father's word, then he can face investigative judgment, can't he? And he can say with David in Psalms 37:33 that God will not condemn me when I am judged. Investigative judgment gives us the opportunity to see whether we really believe the word of God or not. Is that good news? That is good news, isn't it? And people who say, well, the investigative judgment takes away my assurance. Of course it does. For those who wish to remain servants, for those who wish to remain in the first covenant, for those who will not submit their pride and kneel before God, it will drive you insane. And that's what the intent of the investigative judgment is. To discover the servant within. Because as it says in Galatians chapter 4, and notice with me, and we'll close on this point, Galatians chapter 4, note carefully, verse 4, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, are we sons? Thank God for the investigative judgment. Are we sons? Yes. Say that every morning when the devil comes to you, if you are a son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into bread, work miracles, save souls, recite Bible passages, make nice vegetarian cooking, eat Weet-Bix. Stop drinking Coca-Cola. Use all those things to prove that you are a son. No, we are a son by the word and the word alone. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave or a servant, but a what? But a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That is good news, isn't it? Can you see the good news of the investigative judgment? That when you rest in sonship, when you rest in the word of the Father, that the investigative judgment is a necessary tool to discover to us whether we truly have entered into the new covenant with him or have remained in the old covenant of the prodigal son, that we will arise and go to our Father's house and be a servant. I encourage you to ponder these things. We've taken a bit of time, but there is good news here. And when anyone comes to you and says, oh, the investigative judgment, blah, 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 you can tell them the story of the prodigal. Can't we do that? Cling to your sonship, cling to your daughtership, not because you feel it, not because you think you're worthy, but because God has said it. We are his beloved children in whom he is well pleased through Christ. We are accepted in the beloved, not in ourselves. Let's turn to our last hymn. 499, and this is my favourite hymn, 499. What a friend we have in Jesus. We are accepted in the beloved. And sing it like you believe it. Number 499. What a friend we have in Jesus. Okay, well, good. I'll have to go and look. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to call you Father, our Father, who has purchased us through his Son. Father, I pray for each of us here that we will never allow Satan to convince us that we are not your children, that we will not look within ourselves to answer those searching questions, do you love me? But that we will look to Christ and his assurance that we are your children, and that you will send your Spirit to live in and through us because we believe we are children, not because we attempt to be children. I pray a special blessing upon this church, Lord. I ask you to bless it. Bless its leadership, bless its members. May it be a great light to share the gospel of Christ with this community. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.